Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ezra chapter 3. We continue or return to our study in the book of Ezra. After spending the last 3 weeks focusing on our missions month, we return to our study in Ezra. This week I'll be focusing our attention on the second half of the chapter, but I'll be reading the entire chapter of Ezra chapter 3. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come up to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you please pray with me? Lord, as it has already been prayed, we come to you with busy, hectic, and often easily distracted lives. Thank you in the midst of that for bringing us here. And we pray now that you would enable me to speak from your word with clarity and with truthfulness. And you would give us ears to hear. And by the power of your spirit, we might not only hear, but we would actually reorder our lives according to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Messner family, we tend to run at full throttle. Every week, we have school, homework, soccer practices and games, gymnastics, ballet, music lessons, boy choir. We have get-togethers with friends. We have occasional sleepovers. We have youth group for the older kids. We have Nancy's involvement in different ministries. And then I actually have a job, which means I have lots of meetings with individuals, preparation for different teaching and preaching assignments, session meetings, deacon meetings, meetings of various committees, presbytery meetings, the list goes on. Occasionally, not occasionally enough, but occasionally Nancy and I even get to go out for an evening together. And somewhere in there, mostly due to Nancy's tireless effort, everybody gets fed, cleaned, and groomed. Clothes get washed, kids make it to doctors and dentist appointments, the household gets taken care of, and bills get paid. In the Messner house, when the alarm goes off, we tend to run at full throttle till we go to bed. In fact, the other day, as Nancy and I got into bed, I looked at her and said, "Well, we did it again." And she said, "Did what?" And I replied, "We made it through another day." Now, I'm not complaining. It's not like this busy life was imposed on us. No, we chose this life, and we daily choose this life. We like the things that we're doing. But there are days when the words of Ginny Little in Chariots of Fire seem to apply to us. You may know the movie. Jenny was very concerned about her brother Eric and his hectic training schedule. And she said, "Your mind is so full of running and pacing, you've no time for standing still." And then she added, "I'm frightened for you. I'm frightened for what it all might do to you." Well, I'm guessing this morning that the Messners aren't the only ones that Jenny Little could speak to. Our minds are so full of running and pacing, we've no time for standing still. In our day and age, we tend to live hectic lives, lives that are full of rushing about, relentless activity, rushing to and fro. And as we rush, it's not just the activity itself. No, now we have to constantly check our devices as we rush. Texting, emailing, calling, getting updates, always going somewhere, always doing something, always checking in, always reaching out. Indeed, no time for standing still. And for what, we ask? What is the goal of it all? What is the overriding sense of purpose in all of our hustle and bustle? Is it indeed just to get through another day? To make it to the end only to set the alarm and then do it all again? I wonder. Indeed, there are times that I look at my own life. Times where I can listen to you describe your own lives. And I think to myself, I'm frightened for us. Frightened for what it all might do to us. And for a people like us, a hectic people, rushing to and fro, caught up in all the relentless patterns of modern life, wondering how it all fits together, I think Ezra 3 is a good chapter. Because it's a chapter that causes us to stop and ask, what is it all about? What is the overriding purpose in all of our hustle and bustle? The chapter poses four challenging questions, which we'll revisit here throughout the sermon. What are our priorities? What are we building and working for? What is our joy? And where is our hope? Well, let me just remind you a little bit about the context of the chapter, because it has been a number of weeks since we looked at Ezra. As we come to Ezra 3, the Jews have recently returned to the land, having been in exile for 70 years. As a punishment for their sin and idolatry, for the ways they had abandoned God, God had raised up the Babylonians as an instrument of his divine justice. And the Babylonians had captured the land of Judah. They had carried most of the people off to exile in Babylon, and then they had plundered the treasures of the land and destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. They broke down its wall. They burned the entire city with fire. They razed to the ground the very centerpiece of the city, the temple of God. And now, after 70 years since those first exiles were carried away, Babylon itself had been defeated. Cyrus the Great, the mighty Persian king, had conquered Babylon. And as part of his new rule and reign, he decreed that all the captured peoples who had been dwelling in exile in Babylon, they could return to their homeland. They could rebuild their places of worship. And part of this decree, we read in Ezra chapter 1, is that not only could the Jews return, not only were they allowed to return, but they were actually given supplies by Cyrus in order to return and in order to rebuild. And so many Jews had returned. They made the 1,000-mile journey on foot and with beasts of burden. We see a long list of those returnees in Ezra 2, and we looked at that list. And now in Ezra 3, we see the returnees beginning again. New life in a new place. For many, it was an old place. But it was a new life with so much to do. They were called to build a communal life together from the ground up. I remind you, they had nothing. No government, no infrastructure, no system of commerce, no security to speak of. Where would they begin? And 4 weeks ago, before we had our missions month, we began to look at Ezra 3 and we focused our attention on the first half of the chapter. I just want to briefly remind us what we saw there because it flows into what we're going to talk about today. This is the inside part, if you're paying attention to my sermon title, Inside Out, Up and Down. This is the inside part, and that is the returnees began with worship. They arrived in the land of Judah and they went and settled in their respective towns. In essence, they arrived, they unpacked, they unloaded all their stuff. And then the first official action they took was to gather in Jerusalem as one man in order to build the altar and to begin to worship the Lord according to his word. They gathered in the seventh month, which was very significant for their religious activity, because in addition to all the regular patterns of worship that would take place each and every month, on the seventh month, they were also commanded to observe the Feast of Booths and the Day of Atonement, which were the high holy days of the Jewish year. And so we see that what the people begin to do, they begin to offer burnt offerings morning and evening according to the law of Moses. By number, according to the rule, as each day required. We see them then keeping the Feast of Booths, which was a celebration of how the Lord brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and provided for them in the wilderness. They did this, the text says, as it is written in the Word of God. We see them offering the new moon offerings, celebrating all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and offering even those free will offerings that they make above and beyond the prescribed offering. I just want to remind you, the people in the land had nothing. And yet here they are, beginning their life together in worship. Worship according to the word. Worship, as we talked about back 4 weeks ago, on the basis of sacrifice, atonement for sin, and worship that is rooted in remembering the Lord's great saving work. But I just remind you and emphasize to you once again that worship came first. That worship was their great priority before rebuilding the city, before establishing their security, before developing patterns of commerce, even before building the temple itself, they gathered as one man to worship the Lord according to his word. And I simply want to ask us this morning, once again, as I asked you back when we looked at the beginning of Ezra 3, what is the priority in your life? In all of your activity, what is your priority? If a future generation were to read an account of our lives, of our communal life, would they be able to say, ah, worship came first. Worship was their great priority before their security, before their economic provision, before their comfort and their leisure and their recreation. Ah, what was most precious to them was worship. Because what was most precious to them was God Himself. His word, His person, His saving work on their behalf. Ah, the returnees for this glorious moment. They knew that God was ultimate. They knew His salvation was preeminent. And so their first priority was worship. As I read that, I am called to repentance, brothers and sisters. And many of us, I think, are called to repentance as well, because more often than not, in the hectic nature of our lives, we can easily misplace our priorities. We're so full of running and pacing and doing. We have no time for standing still, and we do not even take the time to stop and think about what is most important. And we don't take the time to stop and then actually order our lives around what is most important. And I want to say to us, God is ultimate. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection, it is preeminent. And so worship should be our priority. Before anything else, worship should be the foundational activity of our lives. But what I want us to see is that the returnees didn't stop there. They did not have their worship services and then say, let us return to our individual lives. No, they realize now that through their worship, there was a great communal work that needed to be done. And we see that work in the second half of verse 6. It says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. You see, the altar had been built, the sacrifices were being offered, true worship was in fact taking place, but the foundation of the temple itself had not been laid. Now, this was very significant for the returnees, because in His word, the Lord had not only prescribed the worship that should take place, that there should be various feasts and sacrifices, but it also prescribed the place in which that worship should take place. Going all the way back to the book of Exodus, when God gave Moses the law, part of that law was the directions for the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the special and unique place where the God of heaven and highest heaven promised to dwell on the earth. It was here in the tabernacle where the sacrifices were to take place. It was in the tabernacle where God's people were to worship and come together and be organized. And you know that under Moses, this tabernacle was indeed built. It was the center point of the centerpiece of the communal life of Israel. They encamped around it as they moved through the wilderness. And then when they finally came into the promised land, and ultimately when David became the king, he desired to build for the Lord a more permanent structure, a temple for the Lord. And God granted David this desire by allowing his son Solomon to build that temple. It was this temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And it was this temple that the returnees had come to rebuild. You see, they understood that the worship of God in their hearts, which was coming from a free will offering on their behalf, this worship that was done according to God's word, it was not just an inner spiritual experience, but it called for a particular external manifestation. True worship, according to the word of God, necessitated, called for the building of the true house of God. This true worship needed a home. And God had prescribed what that home should be. And so for the returnees, they knew that worship necessitated building. It was not an option. And so they committed themselves then to that work. And we see they began by giving. They gave money. Now this was, I think, a combination perhaps of their own free will offerings and the resources that Cyrus had actually given them for the work. The money was used to purchase necessary materials, to build the temple, to pay for those materials to be transported to the temple site. This was no small undertaking. These materials could not just be obtained from anywhere. There was no Home Depot or Lowe's around the corner. No, they had to go to entirely different countries in order to find the natural resources that would enable them to build this temple. And so they did this. It took months to gather everything. Notice they gathered to worship on the seventh month of the year, but they didn't begin to build until the second month because it took time to get themselves ready to do the building. Just as a little aside, the second month of the year was also the same month when Solomon began the work on the first temple. That was surely not a detail that was lost on the returnees. But after they gave, and after they acquired the proper materials, then they begin to build. As the text says in verse 8, they made a beginning. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they started to build. They appointed workers. They supervised the work. And eventually the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid. You see, the priority of worship, where they celebrated what God had done for them in delivering them from slavery and providing atonement for their sin, that worship led them to build the house of the Lord. The outflow of their worship was their work. They gave their resources, their time, and their energy to this great task. And they recognized the necessary connection between the worship of God and the house of God. I want to ask you this morning, what are you building with all of your labors? What are your resources, your money, your time, and your energy going to? Are they going towards building the house of the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about a building here. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the people of God. Because the New Testament says that through the work of Jesus, Christ's life, death, and resurrection, through the work of Jesus, God has now purchased a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. God has sent his Spirit to indwell the hearts of that people so that Paul can say to the Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. For the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And the Apostle Peter can write, we are, as individual believers in Jesus Christ, we are living stones who are being built together into a spiritual house. See, we are the living temple, the spiritual house of God. And I tell you that God's great enterprise in the world is the building of this spiritual house. The church. The people of God. And this house has a specific order and structure. It is to be governed by elders and deacons who form particular congregations that are then linked together in the bonds of fellowship and accountability. But God's great plan for the world is the building of his church, the gathering and perfecting of his saints. It's important to realize this because many today want to emphasize spirituality while de-emphasizing the church. There are many today who want to be spiritual but not religious. Now, it's important to recognize, surely it is important to recognize that religiosity, church attendance, without true worship, it is empty and vain. It is of no abiding spiritual value. It is actually spiritually destructive. And yet, while we affirm that to be true, we need to understand that the true worship of the true God always leads to the building up of the people of God, which is the church. Because this is what God says he's about in his word. I was talking to someone over coffee recently and they said, no. I'm all about Jesus. I'm just not about the church. And I said, if I may, how can you be about Jesus without being about the things that Jesus is about? I'm talking here most particularly, most obviously about the visible church. Believers joined together under the shepherding care of visible elders, where the teaching of the word and prayer and the administration of the sacraments take place. I tell you, this is God's great work in the world. The gathering and perfecting of His church. And so I ask you, is it your work? As a believer, are you devoting your resources, your money, your time, your energy to building up the church? Engaging in those ministries through which God is gathering and perfecting the saints. For true inner worship always works itself out in true work. That obedience which is directed into the gathering and perfecting of the saints, the building up of the church, the spiritual house of God. And this passage calls us to repentance. Because so often our hectic lives are not ordered in any particular way. We are being run by our lives rather than running our lives. We get caught up just doing what comes next. It becomes mindless. It becomes purposeless. And other times we're focused. Oh, we're committed. But at the end of the day, if we're honest, we just might be building houses on sand, giving ourselves to things that will not last. They will not endure. We may be building a very intentional legacy, but I ask you, is it just a legacy of personal accomplishment? A legacy that will enable our children to have a legacy of personal accomplishment so they can give their children a legacy of personal accomplishment? If so, then in the end, like waves on the sea, our castles made of sand will wash away. Instead, we are reminded here to give ourselves to the great work of God, that work that will remain forever, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Nothing is more precious, nothing is more worthwhile than to give ourselves to the great work of building up the people of God. Well, when the people of God hear, gave themselves to this great work, they begin to experience some of the fruit of this work, it gave them exceedingly great joy. The text says that the foundation was laid and the people celebrated the work. They celebrated with great worship and praise. We see the priests coming forth in their vestments, the trumpets, the cymbals, all of it done in accordance with the directions that were given by David. And they sang the very same song of praise that they sang when David brought the ark into the tabernacle in 1 Chronicles 16. They sang the very same song that they sang when Solomon brought the ark into the temple in 2 Chronicles 5. They cried out, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And we read, they didn't just say the words, the text says, they shouted with a great shout. They shouted aloud for joy. They rejoiced because when God faithfully works through His people, who then faithfully work to accomplish God's purposes in the world by His power, it brings the people of God great joy. Because we have joy in the Lord for who He is. We have joy in the Lord for what God has done. We have joy in the Lord for what He has been gracious to do through us. And I tell you, this joy is great joy. And there is no earthly joy like it. It is a picture of the faithful God keeping His promises to His people, to not only save them, but to work in and through them, to actually allow them to participate in the great work that He is doing. It is this kind of joy that led David to write in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I ask you this morning, where, in what, is your joy? What delights you? Because you see, what brings us joy will fuel our work. The founders of the nation knew the pursuit of happiness, it is a powerful human driver. But here's the interesting thing I see about our modern lives. We're busier than ever, accomplishing much, working, so full of running and pacing, we have no time for standing still. As a result, we have more material things than ever before, and yet does it not seem like there is so little joy? So little joy. Maybe that's because we're running after the wrong things. We aren't actually giving ourselves to God's work for God's glory, and so we're missing out on God's joy. Perhaps we should listen to God when he says in Isaiah 55, "Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Or labor for that which does not satisfy?" Brothers and sisters, I tell you, if we're running after the pleasures of sin, then we need to repent. We need to turn back to the Lord. I tell you, with the clarity of Scripture, sin will never ultimately satisfy us. But I also say, if we're running after those created things, things that are good in and of themselves, but we're making them into ultimate things, we also need to repent. These things may, in fact, be noble endeavors. They're so easy to justify taking up a huge portion of our time. And yet, I tell you, they make poor gods. The things of this earth will never ultimately satisfy. It's my prayer that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And that we would find our ultimate joy in worshiping and serving him. And laboring in faith for the cause of his kingdom. However, as glorious as that is, that would be a great way to end the story. Except there's one problem. Not everybody in this story is joyful. In fact, we read in verse 12 that many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. And they wept intensely. Now, why did they weep? The text actually doesn't say for certain. It only says that the source of their weeping was they saw this house and they had seen the old house. Well, I think it's very clear these tears are not tears of joy, because their weeping is clearly contrasted with the joyful shouts. It's not a manifestation of the joyful shouts. So why were they weeping? I think ultimately these were tears of disappointment. They were saying to themselves, I mean, think about it. These are old men who have made a 1,000-mile trip on foot. They're all in. They're committed. But I think it was a recognition, no matter how much we worship, no matter how much we trust the Lord, no matter how much we work, no matter how much we try to rejoice over the work, this house will never be like the old one. It will always pale in comparison. Oh, we look back. We know what we have seen. And that makes the present and the future painful. Because we know we won't see it again. And so we weep. I think at some level, these men, they had their hope in the external glory of the temple. They had their hope in its size and its beauty, in the solidity of its construction. At some level, their hopes and their dreams lay there. And so the reality of what was disappointing. They had seen better. I want to ask you, as our time draws to a close, where's your hope? As you commit to worshiping God for the good of the church, as you anticipate being able to rejoice in God's work in and through you, where is your hope? I want to tell you, if your hope is in the external glory of the church, on this side of glory, you will be disappointed. You will be disappointed and unable to live if God so chooses to have you live in a time of external decline. You will be disappointed in the failures of the church. The church will never be as glorious as you hoped. Many today are prepared to give up on the Lord because they are disappointed in the church, which means at some level they put their hopes in the church and what the church can provide for them. And it's disappointing. I want to tell you, the visible church will never be as glorious as you hope on this side of glory. And putting your hope in the church, it's a fairly foolish enterprise. Where then should our hope reside? You wouldn't be able to come to these men and say, "Don't worry, we can make it better. We can make it better." No, you couldn't. So how do you speak to their hopes? You remind them that the temple was never meant to be an end in itself. In its most glorious days and in its most inglorious days, it was never meant to be an end in itself. It was always meant to point beyond itself to an even greater reality, and that reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus came and dwelt among us, John 1 says. Literally, He came and tabernacled among us. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And He was not talking about a building. He was talking about His own body. You see, Jesus is the great temple of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. It is in Him and Him alone that we should ultimately rest our hope. Because He is the only one who is perfect in holiness. Not the church. Jesus. And He is the only one who died a perfect atoning death for all of our sin, for all the church's failures in worship, for all of our failures to work at the right things, for all of our misplaced joy and hope. Jesus died for our sin. And Jesus is the only one who has defeated sin and death through His perfect resurrection. And He is the only one who can gather the saints to the Father. He's the only one that can perfect us through the work of His Holy Spirit. He's the only one who will come again in glory to save the church ultimately and present the church to Himself full of splendor without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We are the temple of God. We are the collection of living stones. But Jesus Christ is the foundation. The First Peter says He is the chief cornerstone, and no one who puts their hope in Him will ever be put to shame. So as our time draws to a close, brothers and sisters, we need to know and be reminded in repentance for what we have not done. We have to turn once again in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the person and work of Christ and Him alone that leads us into true worship and makes it a priority in our hearts. It is the person and work of Christ that inspires our work for the church and secures that that work is never in vain. It is the person and work of Christ that gives us lasting joy as we see that He is causing all things to work for His own glory. It is the person and work of Christ which gives us hope. Because, as 1 Peter says, through Christ, the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that is an inheritance that will not disappoint. It will not disappoint. If you labor for that, you will not labor in vain. So may it be so. May we be a people who recognize, because of the preeminence of Jesus, that our worship of Him is right, our work for Him is worthy. So that we might live for Him with a joy that is unspeakable and a hope that cannot be spoiled. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for faithful moments in the life of the church, which we can look to and learn from. We thank you even for the sadness and disappointments in the church, those saints of old, because we can learn from those and how all of these things point us to Jesus. Lord, order our steps. Reshape our priorities. Help us to live with a purpose and a peace, that we don't get run ragged by the world, but we live for Jesus in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.